Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, as we have stated in times prior, page 1 of your Bible. We come back to our study of Genesis, the book of beginnings, specifically dealing with the topic of creation, the topic of creation. As we come to Genesis chapter 1, we must realize that we live in a day and age where naturalistic evolution is taught not as a theory, but as a fact, not as a philosophy, or even as a presupposition, but as reality. We are bombarded by the most sophisticated, by the most complex and highly educated lie that has truly captivated the entire world, it seems. Even among evangelicals, naturalistic evolution is regarded as a normal part of how God involves himself in the creation process. Evangelicals today accept long ages and old earth so as to allow for evolutionary scheme to fit the Bible, to fit into the Bible. Even if it means that we insert billions of years into the text, into our understanding of the text in Genesis 1. And so the attempt is to harmonize the text of Scripture with the proofs of modern science. If we can just harmonize the two, we'll be all right. We'll be accepted by the world, and we can still hold on to God is our Creator. But the Scriptures are clear. They're very clear. The Genesis text itself is not symbolic, as we have already stated. It is not poetical. It is not allegorical. It's not even mythical, as some would like for you to believe, so as to dismiss all this rubbish. It is actual, factual history of how God created the heavens and the earth, and it speaks with absolute authority. Because it is God who is speaking. It is God's own eyewitness account of what happened in the beginning. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 is a general statement, while the rest of Genesis 1 unfolds a sequence of God's creative work. And it is amazing. It is truly creative. It is truly powerful. God created it all, including time itself. Verse 1 begins this way, in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time itself. God, who exists outside of time, he is timelessness, but creation took place in time, in the beginning of time. And time emerged from eternity, and it was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, as we read in Revelation 1:8, who has created time. Not only that, but in the beginning, God created matter from that which is immaterial, out of nothing. Ex nihilo. In an instant, God created the universe with all its space, with all its matter, and he did so by his sovereign, by his creative, powerful decree. Yet it took time for that universe to take shape. It took time for God to complete his work. It took him just 6 24 solar days, 24-hour solar days to do so. And by the end of it all, you hear God speaking out loud, clearly, that he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very what? It was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. And all of this unfolds for us in verse 2. And following, and in the following of the first chapter of Genesis. As I stated earlier, verse 1 is a general statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of Genesis 1 unfolds a sequence of God's creative work, a sequence of events that you see take place. Now, as day one begins, the Spirit of God moves Moses to write and describe for us the creation, the condition of creation on day one. The condition of creation on day one. As day one emerges from eternity, we find the earth in a dark and barren condition. Three phrases are used in verse 2 to describe the original state of the earth. Verse 2 reads, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And those three expressions describe the condition of creation on day one, the condition of the earth at the dawning of day one. This is its original state, and we are given three expressions that we might explain as the barren planet, the absolute darkness, and the hovering Spirit of God. Look at verse 2, the barren planet, the barren planet. The earth was formless and void. Now, it's very important to realize that in Hebrew, if the subject comes before the verb, it is meant to emphasize something remarkable about that subject. If you see that the subject appears first, and in Hebrew you read the opposite, right to left, as opposed to our way of doing things, left to right. I don't know, in heaven, maybe we'll read right to left, but if we're all speaking the heavenly language, Spanish, we're going to be reading left to right. But who knows? The Lord knows in His goodness and sovereignty. But it's very important for us to realize, because it's telling us something very important about the subject. In fact, we might translate it the following way. As to the earth, it was formless and void. Attention is given. Now He has created the heavens and the earth, but as to the earth, focusing here on God's creation, as to the earth, it was formless and void. Here we have a new planet, the very focus of God's creative purpose, and it is described for us as being formless and void. Formless and void. In Hebrew, tohu vabahu, formless and void. In fact, if you read it in Hebrew, it's rather rhythmic. Tohu vabahu. The English Standard Version translates it as without form and void, as does the King James Version, without form and void. The NIV, the 1984 edition of the NIV, that is, formless and empty. Tohu occurs around 20 times in the Old Testament, the First Testament, and it signifies a wasteland, a desolate place. Bohu means empty. Hence, the earth was an empty place of utter desolation. You have to remember that God is not finished with creation. We're not at verse 31, where He's calling all of it good. We're not there yet. He is not finished with His creation. This was the first state of God's six-day plan of creation. Perhaps it might be helpful to look at another passage of Scripture that uses this same two terms. And it might be helpful for us to understand what it is that God is describing for us when He says that the earth was formless and void. Scripture is the best commentator on Scripture. You look to Scripture to explain Scripture. So I want you to turn over to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. Jeremiah, listen to the prophet Jeremiah. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. And you're asking yourself, what is going on? Why is his heart not silent? Why is he in this state? Because, he says, you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. For the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Oh, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. This is the agony of Jeremiah. He cries out in physical pain. His profound emotions affect the man physically. His personal anguish over the impending destruction is inescapable. He can't get out of it, no matter how much he tries. He can't simply bottle up his emotions and kind of sort of put it away. And so he agonizes in soul, and he can scarcely endure the scene of judgment upon the people of God. And so in this very state, he borrows the language from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and says in verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. One commentator, Feinberg, writes the following. It is the story of Genesis 1 in reverse. In reverse. And this is exactly how the prophet Jeremiah describes the condition of Judah under the devastating destruction that was brought upon it by the judgment of God. You too would be called a weeping prophet if you saw your land in this state. All nature is upheaved, and there is no area of life, no area of life that is left untouched. No area of life like geological, human life, horticultural, all of life is affected by the destruction and the judgment of God. What was once a fruitful land had become a wilderness, as we read in verse 26. It is as if the work of creation had been canceled out. It was a wasted, devastated place without any inhabitants. There was no man, and all the birds have fled. It had lost its former beauty. It did not have any form. It did not have any beauty. You could not say, I have arrived at a beautiful place. No. It had reverted to a state of barrenness that reminded Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, of the state of the earth in the beginning. This reminds me of Genesis 1, 2. This reminds me of that. The prophet Isaiah used also the same expression when prophesying the destruction that would come in the day of the Lord's vengeance against the Gentiles. We've seen Jeremiah, but I want you to turn over to Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs for it. This is a message for every inhabitant, all inhabitants. Verse 2, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, and he has given them over to slaughter. In fact, as you'll read on Edom is pictured as a continual burning, never to be extinguished. Thus, none would ever pass through it. None would ever pass through the land. And the question that comes to mind as you're reading, well, none would pass through it. Well, who would be left in the land then? Look at verse 11. There are some creatures left in the land. Notice four of them. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. An owl and raven will dwell in it. And you might say, well, I see those animals around my place. Well, that would be stretching the meaning of Scripture here. Pelican and hedgehog, owl and raven will dwell in it. These are only wild and solitary animals that like deserted places. Only they will be left in such a place. But look at the rest of verse 11. And he, God that is, he will stretch over it in the line of desolation, tohu, and the plumb line of emptiness, bohu. Isaiah introduces the concept of emptiness and waste, of a land devoid of inhabitants. And so precise and so thorough is God in his judgment, in his dealing with mankind. He stretches out the plummet line and the stone attached to the end of the line that the demolition may be carried out thoroughly, completely. The line meant is a measuring line, mentioned elsewhere, not only in the connection with building, as you see in Zechariah 1:16, but also the line that is used of destroying, with destroying, 2 Kings 21, verse 13. This is how great the desolation will be. For he speaks of the line as one of desolation and the stones as those of waste. The land, says Isaiah, will become a desolation and waste so that it can no more receive inhabitants. Perhaps those four creatures you'll see there, but you will not see inhabitants of man living in such a place. In both passages, you're speaking of a land that has been returned to an unproductive, uninhabited condition because of God's judgment, God's doing. So these words speak of waste and desolation. They describe the earth as a place devoid of form, a place devoid of inhabitants. It is lifeless. It is barren. And you have to realize that when you consider Genesis 1, 2, again, God was not finished as to its shape. He was not yet done, for it was still inhabited. Uninhabited. It was still uninhabited. The original created elements mentioned in verse 1 were there in the beginning, time, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter were all there. God created them. God spoke them into existence, but not yet formed, not yet habited. The raw materials were there, but he had not given them their final shape, nor furnished them with inhabitants. Now, there are some who have suggested that there were many billions of years hidden between verse 1 and 2. That as you read verse 1 and you moved on to verse 2, there are, between those two verses, some would like for you to believe that there are billions of years hidden in between verse 1 and 2. They call it the gap theory. A theory that was accepted among some dispensationalists who taught that there had been an earlier world that was destroyed, that was created, but it was destroyed when Lucifer fell from heaven in his rebellion against the Creator. And so, between verse 1 and verse 2, the reason we have verse 2 is because there's billions of years that have existed in between those two verses, and something happened. Something happened. Likened to Lucifer falling from heaven in his rebellion. It was a theory featured prominently in the Schofield Reference Bible, for example. A lot of people bought into it, and reading commentaries, I start reading this. Wait a second here. This, oh, come on. I liked you. I still like you, but come on. You know, I just, oh, okay. I'll try to extract what you have. That is good, though. Men who bought into this gap theory. And according to the gap theory, there was a fully functioning earth in verse 1, and that this pre-Adamic age lasted for a number of eons, an unknown number of eons. And this is how they explain the alleged billions of years prior to the recreation after Satan's fall, according to them in verse 2. Proponents of the gap theory suggest that verse 2 ought to be translated the following way. Instead of reading back in Genesis chapter 1, turn back there, instead of a reading, the earth was formless and void, they say, the earth became without form and void. And they suggest something had happened previously. Something bad had happened previously. That's why the earth became without form and void, according to the way that they would translate verse 2. And they simply do away with the fact that 98% of the time you translate this verb as was, not becoming. But forget that. So they say, something happened that called for the judgment of God and thus ruining the earth and leaving it desolate. Some cataclysmic event occurred after the initial creation, according to this view. I mean, this is how they explain the fossil record. This is why we have fossils with regards to dinosaurs and the quote-unquote cavemen. That they believe give evidence of a pre-Adamic time that lasted for eons under the rule of Satan. And that's where Hollywood has gotten its ideas of joining up cavemen, so-called cavemen, who don't know how to speak, but somehow we understand what they're doing on the big screen, with dinosaurs. And we have their fossils. Dead stuff. It lasted for eons, and it lasted for eons under the rule of Satan, so they say. But in essence, it is simply another attempt to harmonize the biblical account with modern scientific theories about a multi-billion-year-old earth. And the earth, according to modern scientists, just keeps getting older and older and older and older and older. It just won't stop. As to how long ago it really was that all of this came to being. To which we all say, and we say it in the heavenly language, no gracias. Translation for those that do not know the heavenly language, no thank you. No thank you. We will not accept such a view. The plain meaning of the text seems to be that the barrenness described in verse 2 is simply the original state of the universe in the 24 hours immediately following its initial creation. It is simply how the universe appeared at the start before God finished his creative work. Not only was the universe barren and utterly uninhabited, it was engulfed in total, absolute darkness, which is the second expression that you see in verse 2, the second description with regards to the dawn of day 1, absolute darkness, Look again in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. According to the scripture, it all began in darkness. Now that's hard for us to understand because we need the light. We need a light source to be able to see and do. Acts chapter 17 describes men in their fallen state, unbelieving state, as men that are lost in a cave, men who can't even see their hand before their eyes. That's dark. That's dark. It's hard for us to understand that, but that's us as humans, limited, not divine, not God. You see, it was in absolute darkness because God had not created light just yet. We'll get there, but not yet. Darkness was spread over everything. Darkness was over the surface of, and note that it does not say over the surface of the earth, but the surface of the deep. The deep. The word deep in Scripture is an expression used for the sea. For example, we read, Scripture is the best commentator on Scripture. Isaiah 51, verse 10, we read the following, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" Speaking of the sea, the waters of the great deep, synonymous. Not only that, but we also find it elsewhere. Just look at how it is followed by a parallelism in verse 2. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the what? Of the waters. There, even in the text, you have the synonymous terms explaining to you that deep is really waters, the sea. In other words, the surface, the earth's surface was that of water. It was a vast ocean, the deep, a global primordial ocean that covered the entire planet. And it was all engulfed in the blackness of a universal darkness. As the psalmist declares, and you can write this down, Psalm 104, verse 5 and 6. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. And you could see that as to what happened after the flood. Some look at it that way, but you could also look at it as the matter was below the surface of the waters. It was all engulfed in water. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The unformed earth was literally covered with water as with a garment. Augustine said it plainly, "For the water is, as it were, the clothing of the earth, surrounding it and covering it," end quote. Spurgeon, much later on, said the following, "The newborn earth was wrapped in an aqueous swaddling bands. In the first ages, ere man appeared, the proud waters ruled the whole earth. The water stood above the mountains. No dry land was visible. Vapor, as from a steaming cauldron, covered all." Geologists inform us of this as a discovery, but the Holy Spirit had revealed the fact long before. End quote. Spread over the uninhabitant, where the uninhabitable earth was darkness. And under the darkness, covering the entire earth, was the deep, the sea, primeval ocean. The famed Genesis commentator, Umberto Causuto. Do you like that? I like his name, Umberto. I don't like it as much as Jeremiah, but Umberto does well. Does well. Umberto, there's something about it. Umberto Causuto. What's your name? Umberto. Ooh, Umberto. Umberto Causuto provides this picture as we summarize the condition of creation on the dawning of day one. As we kind of summarize what's going on here, Umberto paints a picture for us. He says the following, just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material, with a view to giving it afterwards order in life. It is this terrestrial state that is called Tohu and Bohu. And all of this God did in utter darkness. We think, wait, darkness? He did this all in darkness? Yes. You see, there's no problem with God with darkness. This is no problem for God to work and create and do in darkness. Just take note of Psalm 139, verse 12. A beautiful psalm. Verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Isn't that comforting? Especially, I don't know about you, but if I could be honest, that's always a good statement, right? If I could be honest, and if I don't need a term like, if I could be honest, just be honest with you. But okay, if I could be honest with you, I used to be afraid of darkness. Something about it. In 2006, when I moved up here, some of that revisited me, even as a 30-year-old guy. Darkness. There are no lights here, like street lights. And if you don't turn on a light, it is dark outside. I heard something. You know, and you hear stuff. And On our wedding night, we thought that there was somebody climbing on the roof. It was dark outside, and I didn't want to go outside, but I tell you, there was somebody out there. Scary. It's comforting to know. Look at this. Verse 12, Psalm 139. I didn't read it on my wedding night, and I should have probably, and I should have read it every day after that. And I should have read it probably when I moved up here in the first place. Listen, children. The darkness is not dark to the Lord. The night is as bright as the day to the Lord. Darkness and light are alike to the Lord. Oh, that's comforting. Not only that, but He watches over you. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. God was there as a potter fashioning a vessel using raw material, and He was working in absolute darkness. Not only was the universe barren and utterly uninhabitant, not only was it engulfed in total, absolute darkness, but thirdly, the Spirit of God hovered over the water. Notice the third and last expression, the hovering Spirit of God. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Over the surface of the waters. Underline the verb there, was moving. Was moving. Underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember. Was moving. Or better yet, was hovering, which is the way that the NIV 1984, if I'm going to quote the NIV, I'm going to do the 1984 version, by the way, just to let you know. NIV 84 version was hovering, and the New King James version reads it this way, was hovering. In Hebrew, it's rahab. And it's a nonlinear flying motion of an object which is stationary above a surface with a possible associative meaning of carrying superintendence over an object. That's a long definition. This was a vibrant, moving, a protective hovering over the surface of the waters. Perhaps let me give you an analogy. Scripture is the best commentator to Scripture. Give you an analogy. The term appears in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, of an eagle. An eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. Hovers over its young. King James Version, fluttereth over her young. Fluttereth, hovering, moving over, however you want to translate it. There you have an eagle who hovers over its young to warm them and to ultimately protect its young. You see, the young eaglets are not capable of feeding themselves. They're not capable of defending themselves or fending themselves. They're not ready to fly just yet. They're unable to survive. They're unable to live. They're totally dependent. They're unable to develop and grow on their own. On their own. They are utterly dependent on the care of their parents who hover over them, providing food, bringing food to them, providing protection, providing warmth so they can survive, so they can live, so that they grow up, so they can push them off the nest and be able to fly, but only when they're ready. Only when they're ready. That is exactly the imagery that is being used of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is superintending His divine creation. He is hovering over this undeveloped, unformed, lifeless mass of matter in space, covered by water, engulfed in darkness. And this is very important to understand, my beloved. For God did not create a mechanism for evolution and leave the universe to develop to maturity on its own. He did not wind the clock and just left it be and just walked away. He did not do that. He was directly and personally involved in every aspect of creation from the get-go. His presence is there superintending over His creation. And all it takes for God to create is to simply speak it into existence. He merely says, let there be light, and there was light, as we read in verse 3. He says, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, and it was so, verse 24. He accomplishes it all instantly by His sovereign decree. So powerful is His word that all He needs to do is speak it, and at once it is done. He has no need of eons of time to shape and mold to mold the face of the earth. He merely commands it, and it is so. And yet at the same time, at the dawn of day one, we see the Spirit of God intimately involved with the formation of the world, hovering over the face of the waters, incubating the fledging creation, and then superintending its maturing process with the attentive care of a mother hen guarding a nest of hatchlings. All attention is given to the formation of this earth by the Holy Spirit of God. Yet this should not be surprising to us as we read the following in Job 26, verse 13. By his breath, the heavens are declared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Job testified himself. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You want proof of God's love and his care over you? He created you. He created you. The Spirit of God has made you. The breath of the Almighty has given you life. And not just physical life, spiritual life as well. The psalmist likewise declares in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Intimately involved in creation. And all that was needed was to utter his will, and it was so. You see, the Spirit is to God's word as breath is to speech. In fact, the word translated breath is the same as a Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. Ruach. This is why David declares in Psalm 104, verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. See, my beloved, the Spirit of God is the great vivifying agent in all creation. My beloved, in the same way the Spirit of God displays his protective and caring work in creation, you must believe his Spirit to be at work in you. Perhaps using that language of hovering over you. But he indwells each one of you who call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps you haven't just yet, and you need to. Perhaps you have not called upon him to save you, and you need to call upon him. Turn from all that dishonors him, and turn to the true living God. Acknowledge him as creator of everything. Acknowledge him as the owner of it all. Acknowledge him as your God. And follow him all the days of your life. Trust Christ for what he has accomplished that you could not accomplish and you cannot accomplish. You cannot live a perfect life. Christ has lived it for you. So that on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had lived your life. So then thereafter, God would treat you as if you had lived his. That's the beautiful message of the gospel. There is forgiveness of sin. There is a creator who has created me and calls me to come to him. And if you have not, may today be the day of salvation for you. To surrender to his sovereign will and call upon your life to come to the only Savior, only wise sovereign, Creator God. I trust that the Lord will do his work. For all of us in Christ, you must believe that God's Spirit is at work in you. More than fashioning a vessel using raw material, He is fashioning you, His child, under the image of Christ, intimately involved in sanctifying you, intimately involved in what He started with you, He will complete. But we're not there yet, but He is still involved in your life, doing His work, His mighty work in you, in you. So I ask the question, as did Paul did, in 2 Corinthians 3:8, regarding the Spirit of God and His work. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? As he's looking at the old covenant and the new covenant, thanks be to God that the Spirit gives life. Thanks be to God that He provides righteousness that we could not provide in Christ Jesus. Yet here in Corinthians, Paul reminded the Corinthians that it was a progressive experience of sanctification by the Holy Spirit that moved them upward to increasing levels of glory, more and more into the image of Christ. Just listen to what he writes a few verses down. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, and we all means we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. My beloved, you are not that unformed, lifeless matter, mass of matter in space, covered by water, engulfed in darkness. That's not you. But you are His child, being transformed by the great and awesome Potter. And you are the clay. Cry out like Isaiah did in Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are Potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do your saving work, O Father. Do your sanctifying work, O Father. Do your glorifying work, O Father. And do it for your glory alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and describing to us at the dawn of day one the state, the condition, as we find your creation. Thank you for how you express in terms that we could understand that you are intimately involved in every aspect of creation. And how could we not think that you are intimately involved in every aspect of our salvation? We speak of salvation as a past event, a present reality, and a future hope. Such is the way that we look at sanctification. Such is the way that we look at your creative power to do all that you do, and we are amazed what you do in us. Just as we are amazed what you did at the dawning of day one. May our lives reflect your holiness, your glory. May our lives reflect your Son. For we live not unto ourselves, but we live for you. Help us, cause us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have said that you will complete this work. You're not finished. as we understand creation in the days ahead. Just as we know that you're not finished just yet, right now, as we look upon the way that you work in us, you will complete and perfect and do, because you have established your sovereign, preordained will in us. We love you, we adore you, we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.